All right, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to grab them and turn to Daniel chapter 3. And as you're turning there, can we just say thank you one more time to that incredible choir for leading us this morning? Good to have them back after a summer break. And I want to encourage you, if you want to sing in the choir, you can join them every Wednesday night, 6:45. You say, I can't sing. Well, the Bible says make a joyful noise, all right? So if you can make a noise, you can be a part of the choir. And they'd love to have you on Wednesday nights at 6:45. It's good to have them back. Daniel chapter 3. This past summer, our family took a trip across the pond to spend a little over a week in the UK. And it was kind of a last hurrah as our senior had graduated and was getting ready to go off to school. And we had a great time doing all of the touristy things, seeing the attractions, and took in some shows, ate some great food. It was a good time, had a blast. And part of what made the trip a possibility is that I was over there for a portion of the trip with Dallas Baptist University. Every summer, they take a group of their PhD students to Oxford, and they travel the country side of England for a little over a week talking about the principles of incarnational leadership. And one of the places that DBU always takes their groups, and one of the places I wanted to make sure to show my family when we were there, is a place in Oxford that is known as Martyrs Monument. I brought a picture to show you. This is a monument that's erected right in the middle of the city of Oxford, right as you're getting into the mix of the colleges and businesses there that make up the city square. And this monument is given in honor of those that are referred to as the Oxford Martyrs. Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Radley, and Thomas Cranmer were reformers working to purify the Church of England. This is around 1555, and there is an inscription at the bottom of that monument that says this: to the glory of God and in grateful commemoration of his servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates of the Church of England, who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths with which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. There is actually, right down the street from that monument, there is an X marks the spot, if you will. There's a cross right in the middle of the street that signifies exactly where this burning at the stake took place for these reformers who were standing for Christ and various doctrines of the church. The story of Latimer and Ridley is well documented, and it's inspiring to say the least. They were burned at the stake together, and it was said that right before Latimer died, he could be heard encouraging his friend in the faith, his friend in ministry, Ridley. I quote, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Amazing, isn't it? That facing death for believing and doing the right things, mind you, these men stood strong. They kept their faith even while flames of fire were consuming them. It reminds me of the story that we're looking at here today in Daniel chapter 3. I'm calling the message, Turning Up the Heat. I told my friend, longtime preacher friend, Ed Etheridge, this week we were having breakfast and was just talking about this sermon this week. And I said, if a preacher can't preach Daniel chapter 3, they ought to get out of the ministry, all right? This is a passage of scripture that if you've been in church for any length of time, you're probably familiar with. As a child, you heard this story, and chances are as you listen to it being told, it grabbed your attention. Your imagination runs wild. It's the story of Daniel's. It's the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fourth man in the fiery furnace. And if you don't know the story, just get ready, because at the end of our time together, you will leave here fired up, all right? See what I did with that? All right, a little pun intended. Let's get into our text to catch those of you up on where we are. Daniel in chapter 2 interpreted a dream for the evil King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon that no one else in the land could interpret. And because of this, Nebo, as we're calling him for short, makes Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon and gives him authority over all of the wise men, all of the enchanters, all of the magicians, all of the astrologers. Daniel was the only one that could interpret this dream, and so he receives promotion. Essentially, Nebo made him the headmaster of the University of Babylon. And chapter 2 concludes with verse 49. The Bible says, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Now, most scholars will mark the turning of this page, the turning of chapter 2 and chapter 3, as representing somewhere between 15 and 20 years. So this is an estimate. There's no way that we can know this to be sure. But if Daniel and his friends were exiled at 15 years of age, they are probably in their late 20s, early 30s at the most, when this scene here in chapter 3 is going down. Daniel and his friends are in leadership in the country. They are influencers. They are in positions of prestige and great power. And in chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, this is very interesting. Nebo setting up this image of gold coming off the hills of what we discussed last week. And if you missed it, I really want to encourage you, go online. All of these messages build on top of one another and you can catch up with us. But as part of the interpretation of this dream that Nebo had, Daniel said that this image in this dream represented different kingdoms. And it started with this head of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But the interpretation of the dream is that the Babylonian kingdom would not always be. There would come another kingdom after that, and another kingdom after that, and another kingdom after that. And finally, there would be this everlasting kingdom that would be put into place, and it would be stronger and more enduring than all of the other kingdoms. And we noted that Nebo probably liked being told that he was the head, and that the head was gold. And we don't know if this played into him constructing this image, but here we are years later, and he's constructed this huge idol, this statue that's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, we're not told what the statue is. Is it of a Babylonian god? Is it of Nebo himself? Is it kind of like an obelisk, kind of like the Washington Monument? We don't know. I remember years ago going on one of my first mission trips to India. And we went over there. We got into the capital city at night. And so it was really dark. We were tired. We got to our hotel rooms. And I remember waking up early the next day and walking down my street past my hotel just to kind of get a lay of the city. And I remember walking past this statue that I'm showing you on the screen right here. And I remember seeing it and people pulling over on the side of the road, walking up to it, bowing down and worshiping it. And I just remember thinking, I am not in Kansas anymore. I'd never seen anything like this in my life. And you see these when you go to places like India and Thailand. And heck, you can see them now. If you go down to Sugar Land, did you see this? Right now in Sugar Land, the third largest Hindu temple in the world is there, and they have this statue, and incidentally, it is 90 feet tall as well, the exact height of Nebo's statue. And again, we don't know what it looked like or what it represented, but we do know that Nebo wanted all the power players there for this groundbreaking ceremony, this dedication. He wanted people to show up. And not only did he want people to show up, he wanted them to bow down to this image. Look at verse 2. King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the province. Is anybody on federal payroll? They were to show up. And they come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, if you take notes in your Bible, I want you to just circle that phrase set up, okay? Just a little side note here. When they teach you hermeneutics, the study of the Bible, one of the things that you are to look for, they tell you, is words that occur over and over again. Look for repetition. And Daniel is sending a message, if you will, because this word set up It's recorded 7 times. Fiery furnace in this chapter is 8 times. The word image or statue, depending upon your translation of the scriptures, occurs 10 times. Worship, 11 times. There seems to be an emphasis here that Daniel wants to make note of. This is what Nebuchadnezzar set up. And we'll see that phrase come back at the end of our time together. Verse 3, the satraps and the prefects, the governors, all the important people, they showed up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar could set up. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." What a choice. "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound, the band playing, every kind of music, the peoples, the nations, the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up." A lot going on in this passage. Talk about pressure to conform, pressure to bow down. We talked about this whole idea of Babylon and its goal in week 2, wanting to bring conformity and force compromise in our life. In fact, when I gave you the name Babylon, I'll put it on the screen for you. I said you should always put in parentheses these words. Whenever you see Babylon, think about Babylon. This is what it represents: a lust for power, selfish autonomy, human greed, rampant idolatry, unbridled hedonism. This is what Babylon is, and this is all that Babylon represents. And here's the thing, we are living in Babylon. Now there are 2 major temptations that come with living in Babylon. We'll look at both of them as we make our way through the text. The first temptation that we are confronted with while living in Babylon is this: it's the temptation to give in. Babylon wants you to bow down and worship something or someone other than God. Again, put our definition of Babylon back on the screen again and all that it represents. And think about this. This is what Babylon pressures us to do: to bow down to power. And if you have to cut quarters to get it or to attain more of it, then so be it. Bow down to self. In Babylon, the world revolves around you and your pleasures. No one gets to tell you how to live your life. Bow down to the God of more, accumulation, and hoard, and greed. After all, if you're not looking out for yourself, who else is going to look out for you? Bow down to idols of all kinds. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, I'm sure glad for the most part we're not like other places where they have these statues and monuments that we bow down and worship. Well, we may not have statues and images that we pull over on the side of the road to and pay homage to, but let me assure you of this. We have more than our fair share of images and idols that we worship here in the United States. Tim Keller wrote in his book, Counterfeit Gods, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you see to give you what only God can give. An idol is what you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol." Make no mistake about it. Just because we don't have 90-foot statues doesn't mean we don't have idols. We are tempted in a million different ways to bow down in Babylon to these idols. And listen to me, it's not just Babylon. I mean, because of our fallen nature, the reformer John Calvin is right. Our heart is an idol factory. It is constantly producing idols that we want to bow down to. And Babylon is happy to feed that part of our sin nature. Again, quoting Keller one more time, a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. Let the Holy Spirit of God reveal to us this morning what idols we're bowing down to. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. Babylon's main temptation is to get you to give in, to worship or bow down, to put something or someone as preeminence in your life other than God. And the pressure to do this, to give in, to bow down, is almost overwhelming in Babylon. Just note the pressure, external and internal, that we see here in Daniel chapter 3. You've got the king's edict to deal with. So you've got the government saying, this is what you have to do. You've got everyone else bowing down to this statue, doing directly as they're told. So you have this peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it. You've got music accompanying this call to bow down. That's pretty weighty. Music is emotive and emotional. I mean, just imagine if we started playing the national anthem here. You would immediately stand. If you didn't, we would look at you like, what's going on? If you're in the presence of the president and Hail to the Chief came on, the pressure, just that music of causing you to stand. On top of all of this, you got the pressure of the fiery furnace, verse 6. If you don't fall down in worship immediately, I mean, this is Babylon through and through. The pressure is to conform, to give in, and it is an intense pressure. And yet you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's never mentioned in chapter 3. We don't know where he is, but these three friends of his are standing strong and being faithful. So far, they have refused to give in and bow the knee, but then they get tattled on. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward, these are other wise men, and maliciously accused the Jews. That phrase maliciously accused is more literally translated, they ate their pieces. In other words, when given an opportunity to sell these Jewish men out, these guys chewed them up and spit them out. This is what jealousy and insecurity does. One commentary said they sank their teeth into them. And fair warning, when we live for God in Babylon and we shine like lights in a dark world, there are people who are not going to like it. And they're going to do everything in their power to discredit us. That's why it's so important, Christian, that we live a life above reproach, that we seek out practical holiness to line up with our positional holiness, who we are in Christ. We ought not give anybody any way to discredit our testimony. They're going to seek to slander us. They're going to seek to silence us. And that's exactly what you see taking place in verses 9 through 12. These men, they go to King Nebuchadnezzar, they give him lip service, verse 9, O king, live forever. You made a decree that every man who hears the sound, when the band plays, they're supposed to bow down and worship the golden image. In verse 11, whoever does not fall down will be cast into the fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you appointed. See that subtle dig there? These are your guys, king. And look at them. They pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So add to that list of pressures, not only the edict of the government, but now you've got this loose cannon in Nebuchadnezzar angry. He's mad. And he's crazy. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Nebo gives him a second chance. Now, we don't know why, because he doesn't seem to be that merciful of a man, ever. Maybe he was showing them a little bit of favor because of Daniel and the favor that Daniel had, or maybe Nebo's just putting on a big show. He hears they're not going to bow down, and he says, "Bring them in. They won't say no to my face." Now, to me, this is where the courage of these men is really impressive. Because if I put myself in this situation, I insert myself in this story, I know myself pretty well. And here's the internal conversation that I would be having when confronted with the fiery furnace. I would be thinking, "Okay, God, you put me in this position of prominence. I know you put me here. And I'm doing good. Like, I'm honoring you. I'm doing all that. Surely you don't want me to die. So what I'll do is I'll bow on the outside. But you know me. I ain't bowing on the inside. I'm loyal to you, God." That's what I'd be thinking. Plus, if I'm called in a second time by Nebo, I'm thinking, man, this may be God giving me a chance to recant, right? Like, I said no. Now I'm getting called in a second time. So maybe he's just giving me a chance to say, "Yeah, you know, I stood my ground. Now I won't stand my ground. But again, God, you know how loyal I am to you. This is the justification that I fear that I would make if I was in this situation. Like, I'd like to sit here today, and if you were reading this story years later, it would be like, and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Jared, they stood strong." But the truth is, when called into the office of the most powerful and the most dangerous man on the planet, who is in verse 13, a furious rage, I don't know that I would have the courage that these men do. Let me just introduce here a second major temptation that comes to us when living in Babylon. First is the temptation to give in, to bow down, to worship. The second temptation is to give up. This is the temptation to not persevere, to not endure, to throw in the towel and quit. Again, my fear is not just that I would justify why I could bow down and get out with my life, but I fear at this point in time, like, again, I know myself well enough, I would be really struggling with some serious doubt and discouragement. I read this and wonder, good gracious, where is this faith that these men have come from? This is amazing. Think about what they've experienced up to this point. They're exiled as teenagers, taken out of the land that they love. They're re-educated. They're brainwashed by the government. Their identities are taken away, so much so that their Hebrew names that represent the God that they honor and serve are stripped away from them. Doesn't even matter anymore. They're no longer referred to them. They served under the chief eunuch in the court. So we mentioned this in previous weeks, that chances are they were eunuchs themselves. So their identity's been stripped away, in some cases changed. Who knows the imaginary landmines they've been tippy-toeing around dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar, just so they don't do something to set him off. He goes over the edge. Now they're confronted with a fiery furnace for staying true to their God. And I just have to think that a major temptation for them at this point in their life is to just quit. I mean, you say, there's no way. Right? God, we're doing everything right. Like, we're standing strong. Do you not see? Do you not care? We're trying to do the right thing. And all it's doing is getting us in trouble. mean, we're living for you and we're getting thrown under the bus, slandered. God, this isn't fair. The temptation, if we're not careful, in Babylon, because living for God is hard in Babylon. Babylon's ruthless. If we're not careful, in this harsh world that can hang us out to dry, that can put us on our back, if we're not careful, we'll be tempted to throw in the towel and quit. And what impresses me about these guys is they don't fall to either of these temptations. They don't give in and they don't give up. Look at their response to the king. They stay faithful to their God. Verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if you're writing your Bibles, you need to underline those three words. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These men were resolved. As we spoke of a few weeks ago, full of courage and conviction. And they drew the line. We are not going to worship anything other than our God. We saw this in chapter 1, right? They drew a line. We're not going to eat food from the king's table. Here, we're not going to bow down to idols. This is all about worship for them. As Jewish boys, those Ten Commandments would have been burned on their heart. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6. This is the first two commandments here, and they will not break them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't you know that these words were memorized in their head and written on their heart? And in Babylon, this is the key to defeating the two major temptations that we're confronted with. I'll put them on the screen for you. The temptation to give in and the temptation to give up. If you're taking notes, write right out beside these statements. This is a head game and a heart game. The temptation to give in is all about the heart. The temptation to give up is all about the head. Giving in, bowing down, it's an issue of the heart. It's a worship issue. Babylon wants your affections. They want your passions. It wants your heart, fashioning all kinds of idols of all sizes so that you bow down and worship anything and anyone other than God. And the only way you win this battle is by constantly making sure your heart is completely the Lord's. And that takes weeding out Babylon on a daily basis. That's why we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. You got to be in God's word. You've got to be a Christian. You've got to have the Holy Spirit living in you. You can't do this on your own. You need God giving you a heart that is sensitive to Christ and his kingdom so that you don't fall in love with Babylon and all that it affords. Giving up, throwing in the towel. If giving in is an issue of worship that has to do with the heart, giving up is an issue of trust, and it has to do with your head. If we're going to defeat temptation and not give up, not throw in the towel, not quit, not let defeat and discouragement and despair overwhelm us, it's going to start by making sure that we have our head on our shoulders, that we're thinking biblically. That's hard to do when you're submersed in Babylon, when Babylonian ideas are coming at you everywhere you look, everywhere you scroll. Babylon's just trying to overwhelm you. And if you're going to stay true and not quit, not bow down, You better make sure that you're 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking your thoughts captive. Ephesians 6:17, putting on the helmet of salvation. 1 Peter 1:13, preparing your mind for action. Romans 8:6, making sure, ensuring that your mind is given to the Spirit and not the flesh. We battle the temptation to not give up and not give in with our heart and with our head. What we're seeing in Daniel chapter 3 is an issue of worship and trust. This is the question we have to answer while we're living in Babylon. This is the question. In Babylon, who will you worship and who will you trust? Will you continue to worship and trust the Lord when everyone around you is bowing down? When everything in you is saying, quit, God doesn't care. Surely he wouldn't let you be going through that. Babylon will tell you God doesn't even exist. Will you stand true? In Babylon, who will you worship? Who will you trust? These men, they're committed to worshiping and trusting in the Lord. Verse 17 and 18 is full of worship and trust. Our God can, but even if not, we're not going to bow down. Talk about worship and trust. Our God has the power to do it. I don't know if he will. I'm going to trust him either way. ESV Bible study Bible has this note on verse 18. There was no doubt in the three men's minds as to God's power to save them. Yet the way in which God would work out his plan for them in this situation was less clear. God's power is sometimes extended in dramatic ways to deliver his people, as when he parted the Red Sea for Israel on the way out of Egypt. At other times, that same power is withheld and his people are allowed to suffer. Either way, they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And they don't bow down. And Nebo is hot. Pun intended. He turns the heat up. Look at verse 19. He's so filled with fury, the Bible says, that the expression on his face changes. Whole countenance changes. He orders the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, turning the heat up. And he orders some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Now, I just want to point out right here, if you're taking notes, this is an important statement to write down. Bad things are happening to good people right now. Don't buy into that lie that if you follow the Lord, life's going to be smooth sailing. Not true. Sometimes following the Lord will get you in trouble. It'll get you thrown into the fire. Christian, sometimes God's will is to deliver you from the fire. He sovereignly protects you. And when that happens, it builds your faith because God just protected you. You did not have to go into the fire. He protects you from the fire, delivers you from the fire. Sometimes as Christians, he will deliver you through the fire, right? The fire purifies, it refines our faith. And sometimes he's got to melt us and smelt us to be all that we can be for God. And so he allows us to go through the fire. And then sometimes he delivers us by the fire. Sometimes. He doesn't deliver us from or through. He keeps us in and it kills us. But he's the perfecter of our faith. And he's the one that ushers us in to his eternal presence. Whatever way he chooses, he is sovereign and in control. What is our job? To worship and to trust. And know that even if you're in the midst of the fire, I mean, I know I'm talking to people who are in a fire right now. God may deliver you through it, may deliver you from it, may deliver you by it. But either way, he's in the fire with you. That's what this text teaches. Look at it, verse 24. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Most scholars hold that this is a theophany, okay, or more literally a Christophany. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fire furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and all those that were with them, they saw that the fire, verse 27, did not have any power over the bodies of these men. The hair on their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. There was no smell of fire that had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command." Nebo was setting up this image to be bowed down to, and these men set aside his command. Beautiful. They trusted in him, and they yielded up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any god except their own God. "Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Talk about whiplash. My goodness, guy's crazy. He made a statement, a true statement though, "For there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way." Can I get a witness? There's no other God able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Babylon, church, is a tough place to live. But here's the deal. God doesn't leave us alone. We're not on our own. He is here with us. And this story proves that there is no one like him. And he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our trust. And so by his grace, let's make sure the Lord has our heart. Let's make sure he has our head. And let's commit today to never give in and never give up. And when the heat gets to rising, when the heat gets turned up, we can be confident that God will see us through. Amen.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Force, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforce.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our three locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforce.org. We'll see you very soon.